Well, I want to thank you guys for coming out and joining me to study God's Word. And I want to let you guys know that we have some powerful, exciting things in which we're going to be diving into this week. And I pray from the bottom of my heart, brothers and sisters, that you would be blessed beyond measure, that you would be inspired, encouraged, and challenged from the pages of God's Word. Can you say amen? As you've noticed, what is our theme for this week? The unseen, that's right. And Zeb was telling me that there was a lot of questions in regards to the eye and the unseen, and people are wondering what the unseen is. But just to give you a bit of background where this concept came from, if you can turn your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 20. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 20. And when you get there, let me hear you say amen. Romans chapter 20. And the Bible reads, "For the invisible things of Him," speaking of God, "from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Beloved, the Apostle Paul said to the Romans in chapter 1 at the outset of his book that the invisible things of God are clearly seen through the creation of the world. Now, just a question, what is another word for the word invisible? What's another word? The unseen, that's right. And so that's where the concept and the theme comes from. The Bible teaches us, Paul tells us, that the unseen God can be what? Can be seen. That's exactly right. And so this week, we're going to be posing the question, how exactly can you and I, as Christians dwelling in the 21st century, how can we actually see the unseen in our life today? How can we actually see the unseen in our life today? And that's what we're going to be getting into night after night. And our message this evening is entitled Fingerprints on Glass. Fingerprints on Glass. And if you would, bow your heads with me as we dive into God's Word this evening. Heavenly Father, we have come here to worship You and to meet with You. Father, we are not here to hear from some man, but Father, we are here to hear from You. And so we pray, Father, in the next 30 to 40, 50 minutes, that You would speak to us through the pages of Your Word. Father, You said where two or three were gathered in Your name, You'd be in the midst. And so we pray that You would condescend and that You would fill this place. And that most of all, that You'd fill our hearts. And I pray, Lord, when it's all said and done, that Jesus Christ would be seen. Father, hide me behind the shadow of the cross. This is my prayer. Give us understanding and send Your Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We'll begin our message this evening in the book of Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. The Bible says in Daniel chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, when you get there, I'd like to hear a hearty amen. Amen. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. I hope you brought your Bibles. We're going to be getting into God's Word. And if you don't have one, share with your partner. The Bible says this in verse 1. "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of what? A time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." My friends, in Daniel chapter 12, Daniel the prophet was gazing into the future with the prophetic eye of prophecy. And as he looked down the portals of time, the Bible tells us that he saw who? Who did he see? He saw Michael. Now, can anyone tell me who Michael is biblically? Jesus Christ, that's right. And if you like, I can show you that quick little Bible study after the meeting if you were ever wondering how do we know that Jesus is Michael. But in Daniel chapter 12, Daniel the prophet says that he sees Michael. he sees Jesus, and the Bible says that he is sitting. Is that what it says? No, the Bible says that Michael is standing up, the great prince. And the Bible says after he stands, there is a great time of trouble. And Daniel says that everyone who is found written in that book will be delivered. My friends, I want to let you know that as we look at the prophecies of God's word, if I could show you the great prophecy of Daniel chapter 11, you would see that we are living at the very end of time. My brothers and sisters, we are living in the last hours of this world's history. And the prophecies of Daniel, Revelation, Ellen White says, they are fast fulfilling. And I believe that this event in Daniel 12 verse 1 is about to transpire in our lifetime. And so because of that, it is of vital importance for you and I as Seventh-day Adventist Christians and young people to understand the great time of trouble. Daniel chapter 12 verse 1, he sees Michael and the great time of trouble. And then the Bible says in verse 2, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall what, friends? Shall awake. Some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. My friends, Daniel sees four main events. Number one, he sees Jesus Christ standing up. Number two, he sees the great time of trouble. And then, my friends, he sees a great resurrection. Now, the Bible says there's going to be a resurrection of everlasting life and a resurrection of what? Of contempt. Now I want to ask you a question. When does the resurrection of life begin? Does anyone know? This first resurrection? In the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 and 17, Paul said, For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a what? With a shout, with the voice of the archangel. And then the Bible says, who's going to rise first? The dead in Christ. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words, Paul said. And so biblically and scripturally, my friends, at the second coming of Christ, Jesus is going to come and there is going to be a great resurrection. Beloved, if you have loved ones who have died in Christ, if you have loved ones, a mother, perhaps a father, your best friend, I don't know who, but if you have loved ones, it's at that time that you and I will be able to see them in the coming of Christ. Fathers and sons will hold each other. Mothers and children will hold each other. It will be a great event. And so in Daniel chapter 12, my friends, essentially what Daniel sees is, number one, he sees Jesus standing up. Number two, he sees the great time of trouble. Number three, he sees the second coming of Christ. Number four, he sees the resurrection of life. And number five, forgive me, he sees the resurrection of condemnation, of damnation. Now, when does that resurrection begin? Come on, good Adventist. When does it begin? At the end of the 1,000 years, that's right. And you don't want to be in that one, amen? Yeah, you don't want to be there. I don't want to be there. We got to be, if we die, be in the first one. Or if not, be alive. So anyway, these are the great five events that Daniel sees. Now the question we're going to pose this evening is, when does the time of trouble actually begin? When does the time of trouble actually transpire in the Bible? And with that, I want you to turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15. Revelation 15, beginning in verse 1. When you get there, let me hear you say amen. Amen. The Bible says in verse 1, and I saw another sign where? In heaven. Great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. For in them is filled up the wrath of God. My friends, in Revelation chapter 15, John the Revelator was on the island of Patmos. And he was gazing down, looking into the future. And he saw the great plagues, the seven last plagues that would fall upon this earth. That's Revelation 15. Now in Revelation 16, we see those plagues. This is Revelation 15 is the intro of the plagues. Revelation 16 is when the plagues actually fall. Revelation 16, it talks about the plagues falling upon Babylon. And then in Revelation 17, he describes Babylon. And then Revelation 18, he describes how Babylon will fall, which is basically all the same event. So Revelation 15, 16, 17, and 18 are pretty much under the same umbrella, the fall of Babylon with the plagues being poured upon it. Does that make sense? Then after Revelation chapter 18, guess what we've got in Revelation 19? We've got Jesus Christ coming on a, does anybody know? A white horse. Now, what does the white horse represent? The second coming of Christ, in which Jesus will come back as a victorious king. Amen? So Jesus is going to come back as a victorious king. Then in Revelation 20, John says, blessed are they who partake in the first resurrection, for the second death shall have no power over them, and they will be what? They will be priests with Christ, and they will reign for how long? For 1,000 years. And then after Revelation, in Revelation 20, after the 1,000 years, there's the what? The second resurrection, the resurrection of damnation. And so essentially what John sees is this. Number one, he sees the plagues falling. Number two, he sees the second coming of Christ. Number three, he sees the resurrection of life. And number four, he sees the what? The resurrection of damnation. That's right. Now the question we ask is, when does the time of trouble actually begin? Like, when does it transpire? And in Daniel chapter 12, the time of trouble happens before what event? Before the second coming of Christ. Remember, we've got Michael standing up. We've got the time of trouble, the second coming, and the two great resurrections. So in Daniel chapter 12, we've got the time of trouble happening before the second coming of Christ. And in Revelation, we've got what coming before the second coming of Christ? The plagues, that's right. So the question we asked is, when does the time of trouble begin? It happens when the plagues fall upon this earth. Does that make sense, everyone? Amen? So the time of trouble happens when the plagues fall. And in Revelation chapter 15, I want you to go there with me. Revelation chapter 15, when those plagues fall, I want you to notice what happens in heaven. Revelation 15, verse 8. The Bible says, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And watch this. And no man, the King James says, was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. So John looks up, my friends, and he looks at the temple of God in heaven. And he sees this great smoke, this great cloud, and the Bible says that no man was able to enter in. Now, beloved, why was it that no one was able to enter into the temple? How come no one was able to enter in? You know, my friends, if you look at the temple in heaven that John was looking at, the temple on earth is a symbol or a replica of the one where? Of the one in heaven. So let's look at the temple on earth very quickly to find out what's going on in the temple in heaven. So hold your finger there, and we'll go to the book of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, chapter 5. 2 Chronicles, chapter 5. When you get there, let me hear you say amen. The Bible says this. Now, just to give you a bit of background on this chapter, this is Solomon's dedication of his temple that he built. And so this is the temple on earth. And everyone's praising God because of this great monument that has been set up, the temple of God. And this is the dedication of it. In verse 13, the Bible says, and it came even to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord, when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and praise the Lord, saying, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. How many of you are thankful for the mercy of God this evening? I'm thankful for the mercy of God, for it is new every morning, His faithfulness and His mercy. The Bible says, then, as they sang, the Bible says, then the house, or the temple, was filled with a what? With a cloud. Even the house of the Lord. So the temple is filled with a cloud. And now notice verse 14. So that the priest could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord has filled the house of God. Now stick that word cloud in your mind and hold your finger there. Go with me to Lamentations and we'll put the pieces together. Lamentations is after Jeremiah. And Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 3, Lamentations 3, verse 44. Is everyone there? Amen? Lamentations chapter 3, verse 44. Jeremiah describing God. And the Bible says in verse 44, Thou hast covered thyself with a what? With a cloud that our prayer should not pass through. So, beloved, basically what's taking place in the temple on earth is the presence of God, and the cloud has come. It has filled the most holy place. And at that very moment, the Bible says that the priest could not stand to minister. And so when John would have looked up in Revelation 15, when he looked up into the temple in heaven, when he saw the cloud, when he saw the smoke, and no one was able to enter in, it was at that time that the presence of the Father filled the temple. And it was at that time, my friends, that probation will close. And that the Bible says from Chronicles that no priest will be able to stand to minister. And when that time happens in Revelation 15, Jesus, our high priest, according to Hebrews 8 verse 1, He will not stand to minister no longer. And the Bible says when God wraps Himself with a cloud, the Bible says that our prayer will not pass where? Will not pass through. Beloved, it's at that time in Daniel chapter 12 that Michael stands up. Probation closes upon this earth. And it's at that time that Jesus, as He stands up, He takes off of His garments, His priestly ones. He puts on His kingly garments. He comes to the gates of heaven and He rips them open, looks at His angels and He says, angels, let's go and get my people from planet earth. And beloved, it's at that time that God's people will have to live in a time without an intercessor in heaven. It's at that time that God's people will have to live without a priest forgiving their sins. And God's people will have to go through the great time of trouble with plagues falling upon all around them. And you might be asking yourself, are you crazy? Are you really saying that we're going to have to live in a time without an intercessor? Or are you really saying that we're going to have to live in a time without Jesus forgiving my sins and your sins and our sins? Is that what you're saying? That's exactly what I'm saying, friends. Because that's exactly what the Word of God is saying. Beloved, if this vent is upon us, as the Bible says it is, then you and I need to ask ourselves the question, how on earth will you and I be able to make it through this great time of trouble? If this event is about to transpire, then we need to ask ourselves the question, number one, am I fit? And number two, how in the world am I going to be able to pass through that experience at the end of time? With your Bibles, go with me to Jeremiah 30. Just a book behind you. Jeremiah chapter 30, beginning in verse 5. Your Lamentations, just go to Jeremiah, the book before. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 5. When you get there, let me hear you say amen. Amen. Jeremiah 30, verse 5, the Bible says, For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask you now and see whether a man doth travail in child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail? And all faces are turned into paleness. Alas, for that great day is great. For that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of whose trouble, friends? Of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. My friends, if you ever read the book, The Great Controversy, Ellen White writes a chapter called The Time of Whose Trouble? Of Jacob's Trouble. And in Jeremiah chapter 30, and what Ellen White saw is the very event that Daniel the prophet saw in Daniel chapter 12. The Bible calls that event, yes, the time of trouble, but it calls it Jacob's time of trouble. And so the question that we've asked is, how in the world are we going to be able to make it through that great time of trouble? Beloved, the only way that you're going to make it and the only way that I'm going to make it is if we face it the way that Jacob faced it when he faced his great time of trouble. Amen? The only way that we're going to be able to face it the way that make it through the time of trouble is if we face it the way that Jacob faced it when he faced his time of trouble. So, friends, let's look at Genesis chapter 32. Let's look at the way that Jacob faced his time of trouble. In Genesis 32. Genesis 32, beginning in verse 1. Genesis 32, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, "And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's host. And he called the name of that place, what? Mahanaim. He called the name of that place Mahanaim. My friends, I don't know if you know the story of Genesis, of the story of Jacob. I'm sure you've all known. Y'all know the story. You'll remember Jacob when he came before his father Isaac to steal the blessing. And he came before his father as a deceiver. His brother was out about, what was he doing? Does anyone know? He was hunting. And he was preparing the venison. He was preparing that stew. And he was going to get his blessing. Jacob had come dressed as his brother. He stole the blessing. He then went his way. Esau then came to receive the blessing. And the blessing was already given. And so Esau was angry. He was furious. And from that point, there was a lot of friction even before that. And Esau said in his heart, when my father dies, I will kill my brother. That's a serious claim, isn't it? I will kill my brother. And so his mother overheard what he would do. And so she quickly grabbed Jacob, his belongings, and sent him to his uncle's home, to the home of Laban. And my friends, it was there that Jacob labored for 7 years for his first wife, and he thought it was going to be who? Rachel, that's right. He thought it was going to be Rachel, and he went to meet with his wife. He got up the next morning, and it was who? It was Leah. And that's a very awkward place to be in. I know I just got married, and that would have not been cool if that happened to me. And so I'm thankful for that. But he got up, and different woman, furious with his father-in-law, and so he worked another 7 years, and then he got his second wife, and then he worked another 7 years, and then finally he got his belongings and his family and his cattle, and he began to journey back home. And this is where we pick up Genesis 32. That's just a bit of a big picture, a summarization. So in Genesis 32, the Bible says, as Jacob went on his way, he looked up, and what did he see, friends? What did he see? He saw the angels of God, and they met him. And Jacob said, this is God's host, and the name of it is Mahanaim. Now, if you've read Genesis, in Genesis chapter 18, Abraham was in his tent. It was the heat of the day, and he was sitting there, and he was enjoying himself. And Abraham looked afar off, and he saw three men. How many men? Three men. And he invited them to his tent. He was a great man of God and had the spirit of hospitality. He invited them in and he began to provide them a meal, and they begin to talk with one another. And one of them was who? One of the men was who? Was Jesus.
That's right.
Jesus before his incarnation. It's a crazy thought. But so he comes, and they revealed to Abraham what they were going to do, how they were going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, question, my friends, did Abraham know that these three men were angels when he first saw them? Yes or no? No, he didn't. If you go to Genesis chapter 19, when those angels are coming to Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot is on the top of the on the wall, and he's looking out, and he sees these two men. He invites them over. He cooks them a meal, and then they tell them that he's going to destroy. The angels tell them, or the men tell them, that they're going to destroy Sodom. Now, question: did they know? Did Lot know that those men were angels? Yes or no? No, that's right. So Abraham didn't know that they were angels. And Lot didn't know that they were angels. And the Apostle Paul said in Hebrews 13, verse 2, I believe it is, "Do not be forgetful to entertain strangers, for some have entertained angels unaware." So Paul made it clear that angels in the past would take on human flesh, and we see that through Scripture. Now, question, how did Jacob know that these were angels when angels come in human flesh? How did Jacob know there were angels when Abraham saw them, didn't know they're angels in his lifetime, and when Lot saw them in his lifetime? He didn't know they're angels. How did Jacob know they're angels? I want you to go with me to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 16. Hold your finger there. We're going to come back there. 1 Samuel chapter 16. Now, just to give you a bit of background on 1 Samuel 16, Samuel the prophet, my friends, he has been weeping over Saul the king. And as he has been weeping, Saul has disobeyed God. He has been rejected. And God told Samuel, "Get off your feet, get off your knees, get on your feet, and go, and I'm going to show you the next king that you need to anoint, and he is going to be the next king." And so he comes to, God directs him, he comes to the home of Jesse. And there he's at the home of Jesse, and he's going to anoint the next king. He sees the oldest son, and he says, "Aha, this must be the next king." You know, he's big, he's strong, he's fit for service, he's fit to fulfill this duty. And so right when he's going to pour the oil, God tells him this. 1 Samuel 16. Verse 7, the Bible says, "But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, nor on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the what? On the outward appearance. But the Lord looketh on the what? On the heart." My friends, in 1 Samuel, Samuel the prophet, he looked at this young man and he thought he was going to be the next king. But God said, "You are looking through man's eyes. You are looking from the outside, yet you need to start looking through into the inside at the heart." And that's what God sees. That's what I see, Samuel. The Apostle Paul wrote the church of Corinth in 2 Corinthians 5. And he says, "Hey, we don't look at the things which are seen. For the things that are seen are what? Are temporal. We look at the things that are not seen or unseen. For they are what? Eternal." The Apostle Paul, friends, he told the church of Corinth, stop looking through the eyes of man and start looking through the eyes of who? Of God. And beloved, the reason why Jacob was able to see these angels is because he wasn't looking through man's eyes. He was looking through God's eyes. Friends, can God see angels? Yes or no? Absolutely. And so it was with Jacob. He was looking through the eyes of God and not the eyes of man. And beloved, if we want to see the unseen, if we want to see the unseen in our lives, then we need to stop looking through the eyes of man and start looking through the eyes of God. Beloved, too often as Christians today, we're always looking through the eyes of man. We're critical of our ministers. Too often we're critical of people who come to church for the first time. Perhaps they're dressed a bit different. Perhaps they smell like smoke. Beloved, if you saw me 6.5 years ago, you wouldn't recognize me. I was a hoodlum on the streets in California, running from the police, in and out of trouble, going down the wrong path. If you had saw me, if you looked at me through the eyes of man, you would have saw no hope for me, just as my family saw no hope for me. But beloved, God saw me and He saw something better in me. He saw that there was hope for me. And He called me to be His son. And I believe that He's calling us, each of us, daily to be His son and daughter. Amen? And so, beloved, if we want to experience revival, if we want to experience reformation, if we want to do great things on behalf of God to finish this work, then we need to stop looking through the eyes of man and start looking through the eyes of God. And so the question is, hey, how can we see through God's eyes? Well, the Bible says that God can see the what? Can see the heart. Can you see my heart? And I can't see your heart. I can't see your mind. But God can. So how can we see the heart? How can we see the mind? How can we see through God's eyes like Jacob? Go with me to the book of Hebrews. Hold your finger there. You're still in Genesis. Go with me to Hebrews. Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Hebrews 4, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The Bible reading. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged, what? Sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and of marrow. And it is a discerner and of the thoughts and intents of the what? Of the heart. Beloved, the Bible tells us that the word of God, it's quick and powerful, and it knows and it can discern the what? It can discern the heart. And so, friends, if we want to see the way that God sees, He sees the heart. And if we want to be able to see the heart of man and be able to see through God's eyes, then we have to start looking through the Word of God. Beloved, we got to spend our time in the Word of God, and the Word of God will begin to change our sight, our worldview, and we will be converted and see through God's eyes and not man's eyes. That was Jacob. And in Genesis 32, as he went on his way, the Bible says in verse 3, back in Genesis 32, the Bible says, Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother, unto the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, thus shall you speak unto my lord Esau. Thy servant Jacob saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban, and stayed there until now, and I have oxen and donkeys, flocks, and men servants and women servants. And I have sent to tell my lord that I may find grace in thy sight. My friends, in Genesis 32, as he's traveling, Jacob's going back home. He gets his servants and he sends them to who? To his brother. And when he sends them, he sends them with a specific message. Not just any message, friends, but a very precise, specific message. If you notice in the words of Jacob, he tells his servants, tell Esau, my lord, that his servant Jacob says this. And then he says at the end of verse 3, 4, and 5, that I may find grace in my sight. He uses words like servant. He uses words like Lord. He uses words like grace. Do you know why, friends? If you look at the context of Genesis 32, Jacob had ran from his home. He had stolen the blessing. And Jacob knew that if he had come back, that perhaps there might be a chance that Esau might think he is coming to claim his paternal inheritance. And if that would take place, then Esau would come at him with his armed men and soldiers and come and cut him down and destroy him. Esau not having any armed men, not having any weapons, but his family and his children and his flocks and a few servants. He knew the risks and the possibility. And so he used his words like servant. He used his words like Lord and grace to find favor in the eyes of Esau. And so as he sends his servants to Esau, the Bible says in verse 6, and the messengers returned to Jacob. Check this out. Saying, we came to thy brother Esau, and also he comes to meet thee, and 400 men with him. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, He divided the people that was with him, and the flocks and herds and the camels in two bands. My friends, in Genesis 32, can you imagine it? He's waiting for the message. He hasn't heard from his brother for about 20 years. He doesn't have armed soldiers, doesn't have anything. He's just coming back to find grace and favor in his brother's sight. He's coming back home. He's a fugitive. He's a vagabond. As he's coming home, he sends this message. He's waiting. And is it a pretty message, yes or no? No, it is not a pretty message. I want you to put yourself in his shoes. You have nothing, and you hear this message. Your brother Esau, the one that you wronged, the one that you stole the blessing from, the one that wanted to kill you, that same brother Esau, he is coming to meet you. And he is coming with 400 armed soldiers and servants. And at that time, Jacob began to be what? He began to be afraid. He was shaking in his boots. And so he divided the company. And then the Bible says in verse 9, "And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, the Lord which said unto me, return to thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother," what? "The hand of my brother Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me, and the mother with the children. And thou saidest, I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." My friends, as he's in this time of distress, as Jacob is in this crisis, the Bible tells us that he comes before his God, and he gets on his knees, and he begins to pray, and he begins to intercede on behalf of himself and who? And his family. He begins to bring before God the promises of God. And you know what, my friends? It's in times of distress. It's in times of crisis that you and I as Christians, as Seventh-day Adventist Christians, can come before the throne of God and meet him and lift our requests unto him. There's a beautiful hymn that says, "Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer." Does anyone know it? I got it written here. I just forgot it. "Sweet hour of prayer that calls me from a world of care and bids me at my Father's throne make all my wants and wishes known. In seasons of distress and grief, my soul has often found relief." Beloved, it's in times of distress that we can find relief from grief. I remember when I first became a Christian, my family rejected me. My family put me down. You know what they used to call me? They used to call me church. I used to come along, "What's up, church?" All my family were gangsters, and I was living in this drug home. And I used to come every Sabbath. I used to go to my room. It wasn't even a room, it was a hallway. I used to shut the two doors, and I'd be in my hallway. And friends, it was there on those Sabbath afternoons, and not just in the Sabbath afternoons, in the beginning of my experience in that drug home, I would get on my knees, and I'd come before the throne of God. And friends, it was there that God would meet with me and speak to me and give me grace and power to make it through the Christian walk. And friends, you and I, we can find help at the throne of God. I'm sure there's some of us here who have friends and family members who no longer attend this church. You know, my friends, if we have family members who have rejected God, who have said no to God, if we come before God and pray for them, even though they have rejected God, God must still answer your prayer and my prayer and will work on their behalf. I'm sure there's people here that used to come here that no longer come here anymore. And beloved, it's in times like this, weeks of prayer and in our own lives, that we can pray for our loved ones and our friends whom we desire to be in church in the kingdom of God. And so Jacob, my friends, he's met with his father. He's prayed. He gets on his knee, off his knees. He divides his family. And the Bible says in verse 24, after he goes over the brook, verse 23, and then the Bible says, "And Jacob was left alone." He comes back. "And there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of" what? "Of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, and he touched the hollow of his thigh." My friends, in Genesis 32, it's about midnight. It's dark. It's evening. Jacob comes on his knees and he's praying. And as he's praying and praying, Ellen White says it's at that time, he feels a strong hand on his shoulder. And he thinks it's his brother Esau, his enemy, who's come to him to destroy him. And he says at that time, Ellen White says, he grabs the hand of whom he thought was his brother, and he begins to wrestle with who? With God. With Jesus. And as he's wrestling and wrestling throughout the night, I want you to notice what the Bible says in Hosea, what Jacob was doing. Go with me to the book of Hosea, chapter 12. Chapter 12. What was Jacob doing in that time when he was wrestling with God? Hosea chapter 12. Hosea chapter 12, beginning in verse 3 and 4. What was Jacob doing when he was wrestling with God? Hold your finger there in Genesis. The Bible says in verse 3 and 4, he took his brother by the heel in the womb, speaking of Jacob. And by his strength, he had power with God. Yea, he had power over the who? Over the angel, which is Jesus, the angel of the Lord, and prevailed. He wept and made what? Supplication unto him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spake with us. My friends, it was at that time when Jacob was wrestling with God, whom he thought it was his brother, as he was wrestling at that time, the Bible says he made supplication unto God. Beloved, it was at that time in his crisis, in his trouble, that he was searching his heart. And Ellen White said if there was any unconfessed sin in his life, then he would have been destroyed in the presence of God. Because sin cannot dwell in the mighty presence of the Holy Heavenly Father. He would have been destroyed. And so Jacob, as he was wrestling, he was praying and making supplication, searching his heart, confessing his sins, looking if there was anything in his life. And beloved, so it must be with you and I. The Bible says in Leviticus 16 that during the Day of Atonement, the children of Israel afflicted their souls day and night. And they searched their souls to see if there was any sin in their life. And beloved, according to Daniel 8:14, since 1844, the 2300 day prophecy, we have been living in the antitypical Day of Atonement. Beloved, we are living at the end of time, and just like Israel of old, we must be searching our hearts, looking to see if there's anything that I'm holding on to in my life, if there's anything I'm cherishing as an idol. And friends, if there is anything in our lives, if we continue to hold on to it and to persist in the time of trouble, we will not make it, and we will be overcome. Our crowns will be taken from us. Beloved, it is at this time, in a time of peace, we need to be searching our hearts so that we might be ready when there's no peace in the great time of trouble. And so friends, as he's searching his heart, as he's making supplication, he's wrestling with God, the day begins to break. He tries to hold on to the angel and he says, I will not let you go till you bless me. And then check this out, friends, a very powerful verse in 27. The Bible says, and he said unto him, what is your name? And he said what? Jacob. Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. My friends, after the day broke, Jacob tried to hold on to God, and then God asked him his name. I have a question for you. Did God know Jacob's name, yes or no? Yeah, the Bible teaches that God, he knows all things. So why would God, who knows all things, ask Jacob his name if he already knew Jacob's name? Why would he ask, what's your name? If you go back into the history account of Jacob, you recall when he came before his father Isaac, dressed as his brother Esau, with the stew in his hands, nervous and afraid. His father asked him when he came, who are you? And he said, I'm Esau. Second time in Scripture, in that same chapter, Isaac asked him the question again, who are you? I am Esau. A third time in that chapter, he asked him, who are you? I am Esau. He lied three times concerning his identity. And because of that lie, my friends, Jacob had to leave his native country. He had to leave his mother and father and go to his uncle's house for 20 years. And it was there for those 20 years he had to work and labor and toil in the hot Palestinian sun. And my friends, because of that lie, Jacob would never see the face of his mother. He would never see her face again. And I can imagine, my friends, as Jacob would have been there in that country with his father, with his uncle, his father-in-law, Laban. He would have been laboring in the field, the hot Palestinian sun shining on his face and his back, sweat pouring from him, the sun scorching him. And as he worked alone, the question would have come in his mind over and over and over, what's your name? What's your name? What's your name? And Jacob would have been thinking, I wish I would have told him I was Jacob. I'm not Esau. I am Jacob. What's your name? God asked him. What's your name? Bringing him over the same path that he had failed 20 years ago. What's your name? He could have said Jake, he could have said Esau, but he said Jacob. I'm the supplanter. I'm the one who stole. And my friends, so it will be with you and I. So it will be with you and I. Beloved, if we have failed in our Christian experience, if we have failed at the hurdles of God, if we have failed in sins, my friends, God will be merciful to you and I. And He will present those hurdles and help us to overcome them. But beloved, if we do not overcome them, then they will overcome us. That evil will overcome us at the end of time. And so God asked him, what's your name? He said, I'm Jacob. And then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but who? But Israel. Because you as a prince, you have power with God, you have power with God, and you've prevailed. And then the Bible says in verse 29, and Jacob asked him and said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, wherefore is it thou dost ask after that my name? And he blessed him there. Verse 30. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel. For I have seen God, what, friends? Face to face, and my life is preserved. Beloved, Jacob, he left that experience. The sun had risen. God had left. And he left that encounter with God. And he said, I have seen God face to face. My life has been preserved. The Bible says in Exodus chapter 33, the Bible says that no man has seen God's face. Beloved, Jacob saw the unseen. Beloved, he saw the unseen, the face of God, the face of God that has not been seen. The Bible says, no man has seen my face. He left. He said, my life is preserved. I have seen God face to face. And so when Jacob would have saw God's face, what did he see? When he saw God's face, what did he see? 2 Corinthians 4. Second Corinthians chapter 4. The Bible says in verse 6, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our what? In our hearts. To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where, friends? In the face of Jesus Christ. My friends, in Exodus chapter 32, Jacob wrestled with God. He wrestled with Jesus and he saw his face. And the Apostle Paul says that the glory of God is found where, friends? In the face of Jesus Christ. The glory of God is found where? In the face of Jesus Christ. Now question, what is the glory of God? Scripturally, what is the glory of God? Hold your finger there. Go with me to Exodus. Exodus 33, our last verse this evening. Exodus 33, verse 18. Moses is up on a mountain, my friends. He's meeting with God. He's speaking. He's conversing. And the Bible says in verse 18, Moses looks at God and he says, God, show me your what? Show me your glory. Show me your glory. I want to see the glory of God. And in Exodus chapter 33, the Bible says, God speaking, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. My friends, if you look at this scripture from a bird's eye view, it's very strange and erroneous. Moses asks the question, God, I want to see your glory. And then God says, okay, Moses, I'll show you my glory. I will tell you my name. Now, I don't know about you, but that does not sound like God is meeting the request, yeah? Moses wanted to see the glory of God, but God says, no, I'll show you my name. Is that the same thing? From a bird's eye view, it doesn't look like the same thing. It looks erroneous. It looks strange. But then God says, goes on to say, he says, I will be gracious unto you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and show mercy. Exodus 34, this next chapter, verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him and there proclaimed the name of the Lord. God passed by him, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, and so forth. My friends, biblically, scripturally, the glory of God is none other than the character of God. And biblically, my friends, Paul said, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined it where, friends? In our hearts. To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Or the character of God. In the face of Jesus Christ. In the face of Jesus Christ. My friends, when Jacob would have wrestled with God, when he had met with God, when he left that place, he said, my life is preserved. I have seen God face to face. Beloved, what did he see when he saw the unseen? He saw the beautiful, glorious character of Jesus Christ. And beloved, it is through the trials of life. It is through the troubles and the pain and the discouragement that God meets with us and he begins to put his character in us. My wife says, oftentimes we want to pray and ask God to save us from the trials. But we need to ask God to save us through the trials. Because my friends, it's through the trials of life that God comes to us and meets with us, and he begins to put his beautiful, glorious character in us. We ask the question, how on earth are we going to make it through the great time of trouble? We ask the question, how on earth are we going to pass through this great experience without having an intercessor in heaven, a high priest, forgiving your sins and my sins? And beloved, the only way in which you and I are going to be able to pass through the great time of trouble, like the 144,000 at the end of time, is if we have the character of God, the face of God, imprinted upon the forefront of our minds, like fingerprints on glass. Like fingerprints on glass. Then and only then, my friends, we will be able to make it through that great time of trouble. The reason why they can make it is because when they pray and when they meet with God, they close their eyes. They can see God's face in the forefront of their minds. And beloved, the only way we're going to be able to make it through the great time of trouble and pass without an intercessor is if we have God's character in us and we're just like Jesus. Beloved, God is looking for a group of people. God is looking for young and old to be a group who has his character, his name written upon the forefront of their minds like fingerprints on glass. Like fingerprints on glass. And so, beloved, if that's the prayer of your heart, if you want the character of God, if you want the name of God to be written in the forefront of your mind, and be able to pass through the great time of trouble at the end, then I want to ask you to stand with me as we pray. Because only God can help us through this experience. Heavenly Father, we come to you as a people. Father, we are sinners in your sight. Father, we are disgusting. There is things in our lives in which we are not proud of, and which we are not ashamed of, and which we are ashamed of. And Father, we know that we cannot make it through the great time of trouble. We know we cannot pass through that experience alone. We need you in our lives now so that we can make it then. Father, we are not prepared, we are not ready, and so we come to you asking that you would make us ready, and that you'd prepare us, and that you'd put your character and your name in the forefront of our minds. Make us different people. Make us like Jesus, so that we can pass through that time not through our strength, but through your strength. This is our humble prayer. We pray that you would answer it in the name of Jesus Christ, for he is worthy. Bring us back tomorrow night to meet with you to study your word. Father, we long to know the unseen. In Jesus' name I pray. The family of God said, amen.